Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truth. It's so refreshing to have the truth. And when I pick up your word after watching the news, I'm so grateful that we don't have fake news in your word. We have the truth. And every cross T and dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. It is true. Every promise is true. Everything that you promise to us, everything that you've done for us, we can take all the way to heaven and just hold on to these precious promises throughout all eternity with you, Lord. What a miracle that is. Thank you for forgiveness of sin, completely past, present, future. You've made us white as snow. You've imparted your righteousness to us, Lord, with your shed blood on the cross. And so tonight, again, we look at the heart of Paul and his most intimate letter of all the letters that he wrote, how he bears his heart, how he is transparent, and how important it is for pastors and ministers and teachers to be transparent today, to be real with the people. Lord, you were real with the people that you ministered to. You prayed for them. You wept for them. You had compassion upon them. You felt their pain in your heart. And that's what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we look at your word in this short chapter, give us wisdom and knowledge and insight. Teach us, Lord. You always have something for us to encourage us, to bless us, to challenge us, to change us, to conform us into your image. What a miracle that is. So tonight we commit this time to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can have a midweek meal of the milk and the meat and the manna of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Yeah, I think I probably ought to turn there myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinth had a share of problems with false teachers, and Paul had to deal with them. They were spreading rumors and lies about him, that he wasn't an apostle, that he wasn't called, that he didn't have the credentials, that he didn't attend the Jerusalem seminary, if you would. And so they were preaching a counterfeit gospel. Counterfeit gospel, you may ask? You mean there's more than one type of gospel? Absolutely. There's a counterfeit gospel that's still alive and well today, where people aren't preaching the truth of God's word. They're picking and choosing. They're cutting and pasting. And it saddens my heart that oftentimes in dealing with situations in ministry, I often have to deal with false teaching, false pastors, false prophets, counterfeit gospel. And the ones that were spreading this false gospel were known as the Judaizers. These were the ones that said, oh yes, you believe by faith, you're saved by faith, but you have to also obey the law of Moses. And so they were making or mixing the law and grace together. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It does not work. And their major emphasis was on the salvation, based upon believing by faith, plus keeping the law, that you would be perfected by keeping the law of Moses. My Bible tells me in many different places that it's the law that kills. The Bible says that the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster that points us to salvation. And even in pulpits today, there are those legalists that think by yelling and screaming and beating on the pulpit and condemning people, that that's the way the gospel should be presented. I don't know about you, but I was not beaten into the kingdom of heaven. I found love for the first time, agape love for the first time in my life in a church when I heard this wonderful book preached. And I think it's so important that a pastor represent the Lord properly. I can't see Paul or Jesus or anyone else screaming at people, condemning them. We're to love them to life, not beat them to death. And there's a difference there. One of my favorite songs I heard on the radio this morning, and I played it just before I came to the office. Actually, when I got to the office, I played it so Sue could hear it. And it's called, "It's Your Kindness That Leads Me to Repentance, O Lord." That's right out of the Bible. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's His goodness. It's His grace, His mercy and love that draws us. You see, before we know Christ, we're already beat up, right? We're beat up by our sins. We're beat up by our flesh. We're beat up by our behavior. We're beat up by all of those things that we have created in our own lives. And Jesus Christ wants to love us to life. It's his kindness, his goodness, his mercy that draws us to salvation. And so in the last verse of chapter 2 and verse 17, last week we saw where it said, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." What an incredible verse. We're not called to peddle the gospel. We're not called to merchandise the gospel. Ministry is not a place to make big bucks. You know my feelings on that. I've preached on that many, many times. The pastor's responsibility is not to fleece the flock, but to feed the flock of God. Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" He asked him three times, and he said, "If you love me, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, love my sheep." And one of my personal acts of worship is that I get the privilege of loving and nurturing and feeding God's sheep. I get to deliver the mail. It's his word. It's not mine. And it's just a wonderful privilege to be able to just gather together with the people of God and share these wonderful truths of God's word. And so we're not to peddle the word of God. I've been in ministry almost 30 years, and I have never, ever, ever begged for one penny. My Bible tells me that my God will provide all of my needs according to his riches and glory. And we've been in ministry almost 30 years and never had to ask for 1 cent. And we left here and went to Vermont to plant a church where there wasn't even one person in the church yet. I had no paycheck, nothing. I went to work. Tina got a job. I got a job. We worked 2 or 3 jobs apiece so that we could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And souls began to get saved, and God provided in incredible ways. And so I have a problem to this very day with religious racketeers, those that misrepresent the Lord, not only by being legalistic, but by fleecing the flock of God, by robbing God's people. And that's what the Judaizers did in Corinth. They were like many people today, TV, radio. And the sign of a false prophet in the first church was that they would beg for money. And so when somebody begs for money, that's an indication that it's about time to leave that fellowship. It's about time to leave that church. Because God is not broke. God doesn't need our money. We need God to provide our needs. And I think there's a tremendous difference there. And it also says in that last verse of chapter 2, Paul was preaching in sincerity. People can tell when you really believe what you're preaching. When you're preaching with sincerity, when you really really, really trust in God's word and believe every word that we share. And so Paul preached in sincerity. Why? Because he knew that he was in God's sight in Christ. And that's another important thing for pastors. We need to recognize we're not preaching before the congregation. We're preaching before an audience of one. That's one tremendous audience to preach before God Almighty in his church with his word. And so that's why we're to approach God's word and the teaching of God's word with fear and trembling, because it's a tremendous responsibility. When you read James 3:1, it tells us that not many should preach because you will receive a stricter judgment. And so the Judaizers, who then began to criticize Paul's authority and credibility, had started to carry false credentials to try to authenticate the authority that they had. Isn't that amazing? They would get some of their religious cronies back in Jerusalem to write letters about, you know, Father so-and-so or Most High so-and-so. It really bugs me today when I see some of the titles that pastors put on their names. I mean, they got a calling card about this long. You know, Reverend Pastor Anointed Almighty, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm going, give me a break. People say to me, "What do I call you?" And I go, "Joe." Because pastor is what I do. It's not who I am. And there's a difference there. It's my occupation. It's my calling. And that's why I put it after my name and not ahead of my name. But when people put all these titles, it bugs me. They got more degrees than thermometers, but yet many of them don't know Jesus Christ. That's the crazy thing to me. The all-important thing, the most important degree that any pastor can have and that any parishioner can have is your BA, born again. That's the one degree that counts. That's the one degree that will get you into heaven, your BA degree, being born again. But here they came with their forged letters of recommendation, false leaders in Jerusalem, and they were very proud of all of these wonderful things that their cronies said about them. And they boasted that they carried these letters of commendation from important people. It's like the Mutual Admiration Society. We've seen that many times, haven't we? Where someone will go up to introduce their friend, and man, they'll stroke them, and then the other person will come up and stroke them, and it's like the Mutual Admiration Society. So in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, pat ourselves on the back? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation, letters, to you as letters of commendation from you? And so in no uncertain terms did Paul state that he needed such letters. Paul didn't need letters of commendation. He was assured of his calling. He knew that God had called him to preach the gospel. His life and his ministry were sold out to God, as well as the fruit of his ministry. These are the things that prove how genuine a ministry is. How do you handle the word of God? Do you preach the whole counsel of God? Is there fruit in the ministry? Are people growing? Are lives changing? Are people getting saved? That's one of the greatest indications that you are, that your ministry or your calling is authentic. It's genuine, because the work of the Holy Spirit is coming forth from the preaching of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and people's lives are changing. It's not only a sad thing, but it's also a dangerous thing to measure a person's worth or their success based on what people say about them. When you begin to believe the press releases, that's when you get in trouble. The most important evaluation, guess where that comes from? God. The final evaluation, not only of every pastor, Paul, myself, and others, but of every congregant, of every Christian, your final evaluation will come from God and not from man. God sees everything. God knows everything. And the all-important thing is what God says about us. And the first thing that we learn when we get saved that God says about us is, I love you. I gave my life for you. I adore you. I cherish you. You're mine. I purchased you with my blood. And so the all-important thing is what God says about us. That's why it's important to read this love letter called the Bible. It's incredible, just the things that God says about you and about me. Do you know that one day the Lord's going to sing over you? One of my favorite scripture verses, Zephaniah 3:17. That one day the Lord will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine what his voice is going to sound like when he sings over you? We've got some great, talented Christian singers. But man, what's it going to sound like when the Lord sings over us? You mean Jesus sings? Absolutely. He's going to rejoice over us with singing one day. Imagine that. Ponder that when you put your head on the pillow tonight. What's that going to be like? Are you going to be kind of embarrassed, maybe blush a little bit? You know, Lord, you're singing to me? You love me that much? Yes, he does love you that much. So the final evaluation, folks, is from the Lord. Paul says here in the first verse, do we need to praise ourselves? The Bible says very clearly, let another man praise you and not yourself. Do we need to bring letters of commendation? I remember when we got to New England, they were all about degrees and titles. And I'd get invited to preach at a local church, and the first thing they would ask is what degrees do you have? And they would base my honorarium, what they would pay me to speak there, by how many degrees I had. And I would say, no, thank you. I don't really accept any honorariums. God takes very good care of me. They were blown away that I wouldn't accept one penny. And I would go and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Why? Because the church that I belonged to was paying my... And so, praise God. Is that somebody's car? Does that horn sound familiar to you? Those that are listening by CD, a horn is going off in the parking lot outside. Anyway, Paul says, we need to praise ourselves. Do we need to bring letters? Do we need you to write letters on our behalf? And the answer to all three of those questions is no, no, and no. 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us this. I love this. Let me turn back there real quick. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Listen to this. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. So don't worry about the praise of men. Just be concerned with pleasing God. Another thing I've learned over the years is you can never please everybody in the congregation, but you can always please God. Do you know that? You can always, always, always please God. Verse 2. Let me get back to my page. Here we go. He says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart." Isn't that an incredible couple of verses? Can you imagine that? You're a letter. You're an epistle. You say, "Well, I don't feel like an epistle." What does it mean, I'm an epistle or I'm a letter? It means that people that don't know the Lord read your life. People who don't know the Lord, some people, the only Jesus Christ that they will ever see is what they read in your life. That's a pretty heavy-duty responsibility. And so Paul doesn't ask for their praise. He praises them. He says, "You guys are an epistle." Why are they an epistle? Because they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They got saved. They're bearing fruit in their lives. They're beginning to grow, learn scripture. They're sharing the love of Christ. Their light is shining. And so the greatest evidence, the clearest evidence of Paul's credentials and his calling and his apostolic authority are the people themselves. You can tell a lot about a church and its pastor by the people that attend there. How mature they are, how much fruit they have. Are they people filled with love? Are they people filled with the Holy Spirit? Do they go around judging everyone or do they go around loving everyone? There's a major difference there. And I think if we truly sell out to Jesus Christ and we learn from his word and we allow the Holy Spirit to indwell us, we cannot help but love others and love the lost. We're commanded. It's not a suggestion that we love one another and even love our enemies. We are to be so filled with the love of God that our heart would break for the lost out there. And the greatest evidence of Paul's credentials were the people themselves, the Corinthians. Why? They were a mess when he rolled into town. They had everything and anything going in Corinth. I'm not going to lay out the list. You saw it if you were with us in the first epistle that Paul wrote. But they were a whole lot like the United States. They were a whole lot like the Coachella Valley. Everything and anything goes. Their changed lives were a letter. Their changed lives were an epistle for all to read. And you know what? Your life is an epistle. People read your life. Whether you like it or not, they read your life. By your attitude, by the joy that you have, or maybe you have a critical spirit, whatever it might be. That's what they're reading in your life. And when Paul arrived in Corinth, man, they were heathen, idolater, pagans, and he led them to Jesus Christ. Man, I find some of the greatest brand new baby believers are those that are ones that are plucked from the fire. Have you ever seen somebody that's been so steeped in sin and cast off and the world just kicking them while they're down and they come to know Jesus Christ and man, all of a sudden there's such a radical transformation, it just blows people away. I've seen some heavy duty things over the years. I've had people say, "Well, show me a miracle, Pastor, and I'll believe." And I go, "You know what? You're looking at one." If you'd have known me in my BC days, you probably wouldn't want to have anything to do with me, you know. It's so true. The greatest evidence of who we are is Jesus Christ. So he led them to Christ, all of these people that were a mess. And they're now epistles of Christ, just as you and I are today, for all to read. And that's always a challenge. And it's funny how the Holy Spirit brings things to remembrance. When I'm out in the world like you are and I'm having, you know, interaction with unsaved people out there, man, something just quickens my spirit that I just want to be a good witness for them. Man, what are they going to read out of my life? You know, it's so important. Isn't it your heart's desire that they would come to know Jesus? Every person that you come across, that they would come to know the Lord? The Bible very clearly says that he who is wise wins souls. And every one of us has the ability to win a soul to Jesus Christ. And it's not by knowing the Bible from stem to stern. It's by knowing the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. When we know him, we're filled with his love and his grace and mercy. He shines through us. And that's so important for all of us, that when they read our lives, what are we portraying? I hope that we're portraying Jesus Christ in a proper way. Paul says it's not written with ink, like the Judaizers' letters, but with the Spirit of the living God. No need of pen and paper, he says, paraphrase. Why? Because Jesus Christ is written on the tablets of our hearts. Isn't that amazing? That he would dwell within us, that he lives within our hearts. Paul said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That the true and living God dwells inside us? That the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave on Resurrection Day is the same power that indwells in you and in me if we have a relationship with him." Man, what a miracle. It was evidenced by a changed heart and a changed life, and the community could see it. I mean, these guys shined in Corinth because Corinth was so dark. And you know what? The Coachella Valley is getting darker every day, and we should be shining more every day as people read our epistles, they read our lives. And the community could see it, and they read it, if you would, that they had turned to the true and the living God. They turned from idols. Notice in the second part of verse 3, the change of tablets. Well, what do you mean? Well, Paul writes in the second part of verse 3, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Because the law was originally written upon tablets of stone. But grace is written upon the tablets of our hearts. Their hearts went from stone to flesh, from rock hard to soft. Well, where do you find that in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked. Do you know there's evidence of heart surgery in the Old Testament? The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. This is what Ezekiel writes. In advance to what's going to take place in the hearts of people when Jesus Christ comes. Listen to this. He says, quote, Ezekiel speaking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." And again, the greatest evidence that we're saved, you got a new heart. Why? Because the Bible says that the real you is in your heart. The words that come out of your heart prove who you are. He says, "I will give you a new spirit within you." He says, "I will take the heart of stone out and will give you a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Isn't that amazing? That's what happens when we get saved. God takes that old crusty, stony heart that used to be in our chest, and he takes it out and he gives us a new, soft, and tender heart. I used to think I was pretty tough in my BC days. Everybody wanted to play the macho guy, the image. And I remember shortly after I got saved, I watched something on TV that made me weep, and it blew me away. It had something maybe to do with a little baby or something, or some tender moment on television, and for the first time in my life, I cried tears. I wept with a softened heart, a new heart. And you know what? That's the greatest evidence that we know Jesus Christ. The stony heart's gone. God does heart surgery without even leaving a scar. No incision, nothing. He takes the rock out, and he puts the flesh, soft, tender heart in. And that's why we can weep like babies, man. Praise God. Can you get that from being a Judaizer? Absolutely not. Can you get that from the guys that peddle the gospel on TV? Absolutely not. Can you get that from the false teachers? Nope. I'll tell you why. Because they themselves still have a heart of stone. They haven't had heart surgery yet. How can they give out something that they haven't received? And it's so true. You can tell a lot about a preacher by what comes out of his mouth. And you can tell whether his heart's been changed. Paul had a new heart, incredible heart. You can't give out what you yourself have not received. Amazing how that works. The law kills, the law condemns, but the Spirit gives life. Why? Because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us, "For by grace you have been saved." How have you been saved? When people say, "How did you get saved?" What do you tell them? By grace. That's how I got saved, by grace. I didn't earn it. I was never good enough to get saved. No way. I love the acronym GRACE. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God imparts righteousness to us at the expense of his own son. What was the cost? His life, his blood, for you and for me. So it's by grace we're saved, meaning that God extended his grace to us. Grace means that we don't get what we deserve. And I'm not sure, I wouldn't think there's a person in this room that would say, oh, I want what I deserve. We don't want what we deserve. I'll take the God's righteousness at Christ's expense, my friend. And it's so wonderful that by grace you've been saved through faith. That means by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God. You know, salvation's a gift. Can you earn a gift? No. If you earned it, it's not a gift. A gift is something that we receive from someone else, and God gives us that gift through his Son. You can't earn a gift. It's free, and it's an extension of God's hand giving us life through his Son. Not of yourselves, not of works, meaning not by keeping the law, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And when you truly come to know Jesus Christ, you can't take any credit. You can't say, well, I got saved. No, God saved me. I didn't get saved. He was the initiator. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't boast about it. All you can do is just marvel at the mercy and the grace and the love of Almighty God towards you. The real litmus test of ministry is a transformed life. Are people's lives changing? It's not based on press releases. It's not based on statistics. It's not based on mega. Do you know that the word mega, which we find everywhere today, mega church, mega this, mega ministry, mega that, do you know where we find mega in the book of Acts? It has to do with the love in a church. Mega means great. The greatest evidence of a mega church is great love. Because without love, we're nothing. And there's a lot of emphasis on mega buildings and mega congregations and mega, but that doesn't mean there's mega love there. And how often have you heard me share that if we put the testimony of this church out on the front for all to see, our scripture verse would be, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And the very reason that we love one another like we do in this church and we have the love that we have is because we know how much we've been forgiven. And so the real litmus test is a transformed life in the love of Jesus Christ. Not press releases. It's not measured by external things. It's measured by internal things and eternal things. And there's a difference there. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. I love this. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow. You see, Paul's confidence, as we see here, is unlike the Judaizers. His confidence was not in himself or his degrees or in his letters of commendation. His confidence was in God. It was not in himself. And Paul is quick here to give glory to God and not give glory to man and not give glory to letters of recommendation or the latest pastor poll that's been taken. His confidence was in the Lord. And you know what? That's not only a lesson for pastors, but it's a lesson for Christians. Where does your sufficiency come from? What is your confidence in? It's a term we hear oftentimes, self-confidence. No, my confidence is in the Lord. Because without him, I can do nothing. The Bible's very clear on that one. Without him, I couldn't have even taken that last breath. Without him, I could not have even had that last heartbeat. And without him, I can do nothing. My confidence, my sufficiency is in the Lord. And notice what it also goes on to say, who has made us sufficient. You see, we look to him towards him for our strength and our sufficiency and our confidence. And what a difference it is to go from being self-confident, to be relying on God for sufficiency. What a difference there. You'll never fail if God is your sufficiency. He is all sufficient. He was yesterday, today, and he will be always. And if there's anyone in the Bible that really could have been self-confident, self-made man, according to the world's standards, don't you think it would have been Paul? It was said of Paul that he could never get enough books to read. He was always getting book after book after book, religious books, books on the law to read, because he was a Pharisee above Pharisees. He was the cream of the crop, first round draft pick, you know? He was brilliant. He was well educated. Yet he didn't depend on his own adequacy. Isn't that amazing? He knew himself, even with all of the things that he had accomplished in his life, he gave glory to God, and he did not take the credit for it because he knew that he served an all-sufficient God. I believe that's what El Shaddai means, doesn't it? All-sufficient one, I believe. Don't correct me if I'm wrong. But it's this all-sufficient God who is our sufficiency as well today, who makes us sufficient as ministers of the gospel and as born-again Christians, as new believers. So notice verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so the new covenant is the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Covenant in the original language means promise or agreement or testament. The old covenant, which meant death, the letter that killed, the old covenant was the legalistic system that was delivered by Moses. Under the old covenant, blessing was conditional based on your obedience. That's pretty heavy. Isn't it amazing how New Testament believers filled with the Holy Spirit, sometimes God blesses us even when we're disobedient. It blows me away sometimes when God should really whack me, and he blesses me. And sometimes I learn more of a lesson by him blessing me instead of whacking me. It's crazy. And so under the old covenant, it was conditional based on obedience or works. They had the hand washing ceremonies. Everything was ceremonial. It was all works. But as we learned when we were in the Old Testament, is that all of the Old Testament ceremonial things were a foreshadow of things to come in Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And so because it depended on man, it could not produce righteousness. No man can do enough good works to produce righteousness. I love these precious people upstairs. I spend a lot of time with them. And it just blows me away how they try to, and they're very, very, very giving and good people. And they think because of the good things that they do, that it's going to give them a better position with God. And it breaks my heart. We'll talk about that here more in a moment, that their works are dead. God's not concerned with their works. Their Messiah, Jesus Christ, has come, the light of the world, and they missed him. Because there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see him. They have scales on their eyes. They haven't seen him yet. But for us, we are so blessed. We know about the new covenant. We know that Jesus Christ has come. The new covenant is the gospel. Under the new covenant, God blesses man freely by grace. You don't have to earn it. Through the redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, the new covenant accomplishes what the old covenant could not do. Righteousness. It's a free gift of God. The letter, the law, kills, which means, according to Romans 5:30, that the law condemns all who fail to keep it. By the law, Romans says, is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The law was given to bring the knowledge of sin and convict, but was never intended to give life. God gave the law to show people how far they fell from attaining righteousness, that they were law breakers, that they were transgressors, that they were covenant breakers. None of us can perfectly keep the law, even as Christians. Why? Because Jesus took it a step further. He says, if you hate somebody, you've broken the commandment, you shall not murder. He says, if you lust in your heart, you've broken the commandment that you shall not commit adultery. And so sin is committed in the heart, and because of the law that condemns. But for us, the new covenant, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Why? It says here that the Spirit gives life. Did you notice the day that you got saved, the day that you got born again, how the light went on? I couldn't believe it. I thought, what happened to me? You know, and then people that knew me around me began to say, what happened to you? And it was nothing that I did. I didn't know what I was in for when I got down on my knees and said, please forgive me, Lord, and come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. And I got up and there was no earthquake and no lightning bolt. I thought, well, maybe nothing happened. And all of a sudden, man, there was immediate reactions from people. And it first happened to my relatives. They were the ones that came against us the hardest. Oh, they thought we were religious because we didn't do the things we used to do all of a sudden. You know, and it's amazing how things just begin to fall off of us. When we get that new heart, we get that soft heart, and people begin to take notice. Your language changes, your mannerisms, your attitude begins to change. Why? It's because the Spirit gives life. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly. It's because he fulfilled the righteous requirements that he can impart them to us on our behalf. The law points out sin and shows us how to obey God, but forgiveness can only come through the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 11, we have the heart of the chapter. It's kind of the crux of the chapter, where it talks about the fading glory versus the increasing glory. Notice what it says, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So you probably know the story. If you've read the book of Exodus, if you haven't, you'll probably get to it pretty soon in your 1 year Bible, Exodus 34. When Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the tablets of the law, his face glowed. And it freaked the people out to the point he had to put a veil on his face because his face was just glowing with the glory of God, it says. Paul then argues the lesser to the greater. He said if there was glory in the giving of the law when Moses came down off the mountain, which brought forth death, how much more glory is there in the ministry that brings life? And that's why we glow, because the glory of God shines through us. Now, I've taught this chapter a number of times, and I read a number of commentaries talking about Moses, his face shining, and how the glory of the law will all of a sudden fade away. And the glory of the New Testament, the glory of the gospel will shine. And all of a sudden the light went on today. I'm always thinking about what I'm going to teach about. And every once in a while God gives me these little things. And I was blown away today with what the Lord gave me. And it's out of Matthew chapter 17. We have a living example. Now, you probably didn't notice this either. Listen to this, Matthew 17, 1. You can turn there if you choose. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. I never noticed that before. And that's not enough to blow you away. Guess who shows up? Check this out. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Can you imagine that? What a confirmation There's Moses, who was the glory of the law that killed, whose face used to shine. And now he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is shining like the sun. I never noticed that. Maybe you did. Maybe you should have told me about it before I taught this chapter tonight. I never noticed that before. Which goes to show, we can always learn something new from the Bible, no matter how many times we teach it. God always shows us things, and they're hidden in plain sight. And that blew me away. Another thing that blew me away, you remember that Moses couldn't enter into the promised land because of his unbelief? Where's Moses standing now? He's in the promised land. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got to go there after all in his new glorified body. And so Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Isn't that amazing? Back to 1 Corinthians. But there's also a wonderful statement in what the Father says to Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Are you listening to Jesus? Do you read the Gospels? Do you study God's Word? Do you hear God's voice from the Word? The number one way that God speaks to you and I today is through his Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he can speak to us through his creation. He can speak to us through two or three witnesses and all. But the number one way that the Lord speaks to us that we can hear him is through his Word. Do you spend time in his Word? Do you spend time reading his Word on a daily basis? I know none of us can say that we spend enough time as Christians reading the Word. I don't think there's a person that can say that. And I am sure that every one of us can say in the same way, none of us can say that we pray enough either. Why? Because there's just this feeling being a Christian that, man, you know what? I just can't do enough for Jesus Christ with what he has done for me. But that's okay. He knows what he got in the package. But that's no excuse for not reading the Word, and it's no excuse for not praying, and it's no excuse for not serving. So we're blessed. We are truly blessed. Like no one else on the planet. We really are. We are truly blessed because we have a personal relationship with God through his Son. We don't have to live under the law. Aren't you glad you don't have to live under a bunch of do's and don'ts? Why? Because we live under a done. There's do's, there's don'ts, but yet there's done. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, meaning he had paid the price in full for your salvation and mine. And it's an act of love towards him that we do walk in obedience. Because we don't live under the law does not mean that we can't be the best law-abiding citizens on the planet. No, we don't live by the law for our salvation, but you know what? We should live in obedience to laws as long as they go along with God's law because of the great love that he has blessed us with. Obedience is a way of saying thank you to the Lord. Thank you, God. And I'm going to live a life of obedience to you because I love you so much, Lord, and because you first loved me. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, they were also trying to mix law with grace. Paul addresses that whole epistle to the Galatians. Read it when you get a chance. Do your homework. He points out the deficiencies of the law. Why? Because in Galatia, there were the Judaizers again, and they're trying to bring in the law, the law, the law, and people are getting tripped up. But this is what Paul writes to the Galatians that show the deficiencies of the law. Galatians 2:16 says that the law cannot justify a lost sinner. 2:21 says that the law cannot give a sinner righteousness. 3:2 tells us that the law cannot give the Holy Spirit. 3:18 tells us that the law cannot give an inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 21 says that the law cannot give life. Why? Because the Bible clearly says the wages of sin is death, and we can't keep the law. 4:8 tells us that the law cannot give freedom. The law is a tutor, like I mentioned earlier, a schoolmaster is another term that points us to grace. The law condemns us, shows us we need a Savior. There's something wrong here. And before I came to know Christ, I knew that the way I lived and I knew that the way I behaved, one day I was going to have to stand before God and give an answer. And the problem that I wrestled with is, okay, how do I get right with God? How do I get right with God? Well, wouldn't you know, my best partying buddy got saved, and I didn't see the law in his life. He didn't say, do this, don't do that, you're a drunkard, you're a sinner, you're a druggie, you're whatever. You know what he said? Jesus Christ loves you. That blew me away. Me? Of all people? And I saw the Holy Spirit working in his life. I knew that he had a new heart. I didn't know what it was at the time, but I knew something had happened to my best friend, Mark Andrew James. All three of his names were Christian. And man, he was always smiling and he was always happy. And man, just being around him, I felt convicted. I wanted what he had. Mark, what do I got to do? And he told me, when you're ready, get down on your knees and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. That's simple? That's simple. I never thought I'd see that day, but I did not long after. I hit the bottom. I bottomed out. And that's when I got on my knees on my bedroom floor. And I said, God, if you're real, come into my heart, save me. I beg you, please. And he did. And it wasn't by something I did. It's by what Jesus Christ did for me. It's so simple. Why do we make it so difficult? So when a person comes to you and says, what do I need to do to get what you have? What do you tell them? Give them your wallet. Give God your wallet. Do this. Don't do it. No. That's not it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Jesus is the answer. Whatever the problem is, Jesus is the answer. The law is a mirror that shows our dirty faces. When you look in the mirror and you see a dirty face, can you take the mirror off the wall and clean your face? No. The law is the mirror, but the law can't clean your dirty face or your dirty heart. In contrast, it's the new covenant in Christ's blood that cleanses our heart, that cleanses us from all sin, that makes us righteous in Him, that changes our lives. So man's greatest need is righteousness and forgiveness, and the law can't give you that. Righteousness and forgiveness is God's greatest gift to us through faith in His Son and faith in His Son alone, because there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Galatians 2:21 tells us, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. And I got news for you, folks, that'll never happen. But when we trust in Christ and His atoning sacrifice, when we live by grace through faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we're forgiven, do you know you're forgiven tonight? Do you know that you're righteous in the eyes of God? You need to know that. I would hope that every person in this room knows that they're forgiven and know that because of the blood of Jesus Christ that you are righteous, that He has imparted His righteousness to you. The Bible says we're robed in His righteousness. God sees you and I through the blood of His Son, and He says, righteous. Wow, that's pretty heavy. All guilt is removed, all shame, all stain is removed. The glory of Mount Calvary far exceeds the glory of Mount Sinai. That's what he's talking about. A guy by the name of J.M. Davies says this, the law, when it was given, do you know the law, when it was given, killed 3,000 people on Mount Sinai? Do you know on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given that 3,000 people were given life? What a difference. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life for all of us. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read the law, a veil lies on their heart. Folks, I see that firsthand upstairs. It just blows me away. I just love to go in the office over there and talk to the rabbi or the secretary or whatever and just plant little seeds here and there. It's incredible. And I would guarantee you that every person in this room, if you're born again, for any length of time, you know more about the Word of God than the Jews who God preserved this book through for thousands of years. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. It blows me away. They believe in the first five books, the Pentateuchs, the five books of Moses, but yet they make no attempt to walk in righteousness and truth. Blows me away. Yet they look at us, and I don't know how many times they have said, you know, every person I've met in that church downstairs is different. They're always smiling. They have love. Man, there's something different about you guys. You know what it is? It's Jesus. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm just the mailman. It's up to you what you do with the mail. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit. The hope that Paul refers to here in verse 12 is that the glory of the gospel will never fade away. We can speak of it with great boldness, Paul said. We have the truth. Why aren't we more bold with what we have, what we've received? Unlike Moses. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, his face shined to the point where he had to put a veil on his face because the people were terrified. But eventually it faded away. The glory on his face was a fading glory, an illustration of the fading of the old system. But even as we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And you and I, the term used for you and I, were little lights. Luminas is the term that we find in the New Testament. You are little luminas. He's the light, but we're little lights. We're reflections of him because we're the children of God. And the glory of Moses' face must give way to another face, right? It's the face that we will look into one day when we see him face to face. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? But unfortunately, as we see here in verse 14, for Israel and for many today, both Jew and Gentile, their minds and their hearts are still blinded. That's why whenever you share the good news of Christ, whenever you share spiritual things, biblical things, they look at you like a deer in the headlights because they cannot understand spiritual things. Paul says very clearly that the natural man, the unsaved man, and the natural woman, the unsaved woman, cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Could you understand anything spiritual before you got saved? No way. And all of a sudden, when you get saved, the veil is taken off from you and I, off our hearts and off our faces. We get a new heart, and all of a sudden you're going, wow, I never saw that before. Like I shared Christmas, I was singing Christmas carols. I had no idea what I was singing. You know? It's amazing how all of a sudden when your eyes are open, then you go, man, how did I ever miss that? But upstairs, they're still veiled for many reasons. Number one, hardness of heart towards the things of God. Number two, refusing to repent. Repent is a military word that means to do an about face. Turn from the world to God. Number three, they've rejected Jesus Christ, their own Messiah. Today, they still try to obtain righteousness by works. And they do a lot of good deeds. I don't know why the Jews get such a bad rap. Every Jew I've ever met has been such a kind and giving person. It blows me away. They give you the shirt off their back. I can go up and ask them for anything and they'll give it to me. It blows me away. The first day I walked into this place to see if we could rent it, the lady that had to get us permission said, when she called me back that afternoon, she said, you know what, the minute you walked into this place, I knew that you loved the Jews. Really? I didn't even have my I Love Israel t-shirt on, you know? She knew in my countenance and in my heart and the way that I respected them and talked to them. And they go, yeah, we'll rent you the what would they call it, the rec room downstairs. And this room was a wreck. This was a wall where these posts are, and that was a wall. This was the whole church. And there was pool tables and foosball and old couches over there. And there was, you name it over here, old clothes and shoes and stuff. And we had this little space in here. And it began to grow a little bit. And I said, hey, would you mind if we remodeled a little bit? So we went from like 35 chairs, and there's almost 400 in here now. And cry room. That's for me. That's not for the babies. I use that more than the babies do. That's my cry room. And no, just kidding. But it's amazing what God has done because of our love for Israel. And I really believe, and we prayed, you know, Lord, if you'd have us to move, if you'd have us to move. How many times have we prayed, Sue? She takes notes at the elders' meeting. We're always praying, okay, Lord, new location, whatever it might be. God keeps us here. And the number one reason, I think, is because they have veils upstairs. And my heart's desire, I just believe with all of my heart. I'm not going to name any names or any people up there, but there's some people marked up there that are going to get saved. And what a glorious day that's going to be when all of a sudden, man, they got believers upstairs. They don't have to, it's not by works or keeping the law. They can't do it anyway. They don't realize the law kills. And the Lord alone can give mercy and grace and life. And all they have to do is turn. Just turn. About face. Repent. And you know what happens when you turn? The veil's gone immediately. When you see Jesus, the blinders are removed. Can the Judaizers give this? Absolutely not. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, we can't see the veil, can we? It's a blindness. It's a spiritual blindness. It's not like they're walking around the veil or a veil. Whoops. Hoo! It's not that they have a veil, but they just can't see. They're blinded. And Scripture refers to it as a veil. And an incredible thing begins to happen when you turn to the Lord. The veil's removed. Boom. Gone. Just like that. Liberty. Notice verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. A lot of talk in the world about liberation, huh? Every group wants to be liberated. I got news for you. You will never, ever, 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 ever be liberated until you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You really want to be liberated? Man, the Lord separates you from the world and the flesh and the devil, and He liberates you. He breaks the chains. He sets the captives free. And I'll tell you what, and you can agree, I'm sure every one of you, that you've never been so free in all of your life than when you came to Jesus Christ. Liberty from the law, liberty from death, liberty from the veil. I mean, the list is endless what God liberates us from. But people don't want that, do they? They march and they protest and they, you know, do all this weird stuff. I want liberty. I want to be liberated. And going, Jesus Christ is right here. I'll be liberated? Really liberated? Man. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Paul says that we look through a mirror dimly. We can't really see heaven as clear as we're going to see one day. There's a lot of things that aren't clear about heaven. As a matter of fact, Paul got caught up into the third heaven and he couldn't even describe what he saw. Human words could not describe what heaven was like for him. So we look through a mirror dimly. One day, what a glorious day that will be. He says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Meaning that we're growing, getting closer. Our relationship with the Lord and our distance from heaven is getting more and more glorious. We're closer today than we've ever been in the history of mankind to the return of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? We have no idea what we're in for. But I got news for you. I can sum it up with one word. It is going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. What a wonderful section here. Isn't it wonderful not to have to live under the law? Isn't grace a wonderful thing? Man, it blows me away. God allows me as a pastor, nothing in comparison to Paul, to share the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'm hoping that you kind of received the same message here tonight. As we go outside of this place, we are going to immediately, if we run into some people, we're going to run into some hurting people out there. Do you know that? You can't tell what's in their heart, in their minds, but there are some hurting people out there that need Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful privilege it is that God allows us to share the love of Christ and the grace and the mercy. Some plant, some water. But man, what a wonderful thing it is when we see a transformed life. That's the greatest evidence of a work of the Holy Spirit, a healthy church, a healthy Christian life. a healthy ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the wonderful example that Pastor Paul gives us. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about what people say. As a matter of fact, being a Christian in the time in which we live, some of the things that they say about us aren't too good. But the good news is because you're shining through us, they're not coming against us. They're coming against you who is in us. And so help us to shine for you, Lord, with the light of eternal glory. Help us to radiate with your love wherever we go. May we become more and more like you from glory to glory. We thank you, Lord, one day we will see you face to face. That's the promise that we have. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard someone say, there's not one vacancy in the mansions in heaven. Everyone's going to be occupied. Isn't that great? The Lord has gone to prepare a place for you that where he is, you may be also. We're going to move into that mansion one day, that dwelling place, whatever it might be, and we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's not going to be a vacancy in heaven. It's going to be full with every person that belongs to Jesus Christ. No for sale signs. No evictions. Praise God. And what a glorious day it will be. God bless you all. Let's sing one closing song. We've got a lot of work to do out there. So let's be about our Father's business.
Please stand.